All right, well, it's been my privilege to visit Arlington National Cemetery on three separate occasions. And each time I've been deeply moved as I've looked upon the seemingly endless waves of white gravestones. On each of these visits, our group has watched the changing of the guard at the tomb of the unknown soldier and then made our way to a grave that looks like so many others. But this particular gravestone, it has a special flagstone path that was installed to accommodate the large number of visitors who wished to pay their respects to this individual soldier. The man who was buried there is a Texan, a good soldier by the name of Audie Murphy. Audie Murphy first saw combat in North Africa, Sicily, and Italy in 1943 and in 1944. And throughout those campaigns, Murphy proved himself to be a proficient marksman and a highly skilled soldier. After the Allied forces invaded Rome, Murphy received his first Medal of Gallantry. But it was in France that Audie Murphy would have his greatest test and his legacy-defining moment. On January 26, 1945, near the village of Holzwehr in eastern France, Lieutenant Murphy's forward positions came under fierce attack by the German soldiers. And against the onslaught of six Panzer tanks and 250 infantrymen, Murphy ordered his men to fall back to better their defenses. Alone, he mounted an abandoned, burning tank destroyer and with a single machine gun contested the enemy's advance. Wounded in the leg during the heavy fire, Murphy remained there for nearly an hour, repelling the attack of German soldiers on three sides and single-handedly killing 50 of the enemy combatants. His courageous performance stalled the German advance and allowed him to lead in the counterattack, which ultimately drove the enemy from Holzwehr. For this, Murphy was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor, the nation's highest award for gallantry in action. And by the war's end, Murphy had become the nation's most decorated soldier, earning an unparalleled 28 medals, including three from France and one from Belgium. Murphy had been wounded three times during the war, yet in May 1945, when victory was declared in Europe, he had still not reached his 21st birthday. Without a doubt, First Lieutenant Audie Murphy was a good soldier. And in contrast to this good soldier, I would like to draw your attention to some bad sailors. The bad sailors I am referring to were those who were in positions of leadership aboard the most famous shipwreck of all time, the tragically doomed Titanic. Among the mistakes made by these bad sailors, were the following three fatal errors. Number one, for reasons that are still unclear, the captain of the Titanic, E.J. Smith, commanded that the ship be run at full speed through the iceberg-infested waters of the North Atlantic. There are many speculations on why he did this, but for whatever reason he did this, he showed himself to be a bad sailor, to go as fast as possible through these dangerous waters. Error number two, less than an hour before the Titanic hit the iceberg that would sink it, another nearby ship, the Californian, radioed to say that it had been stopped by dense field ice. But as the warning didn't begin with the prefix MSG, Master Service Gram, which would have required the captain to directly acknowledge the message, the Titanic's radio operator, Jack Phillips, considered the other ship's warning non-urgent and didn't pass it along. Error number three, the lookouts aboard the Titanic had no binoculars. Second Officer David Blair, who held the key to the Titanic store of binoculars in his pocket, was transferred off the ship before it left for its maiden voyage from Southampton and forgot to hand over the key to the officer who replaced him. At a later inquiry into the sinking, a lookout on the Titanic said binoculars might have helped them spot and dodge the iceberg in time. These tragic errors committed by bad sailors contributed to the loss of some 1,500 lives as the Titanic slipped into the cold depths of the Atlantic Ocean. Now, as we think about the differences between Audie Murphy and those who made such terrible mistakes aboard the Titanic, it is abundantly clear which example we would prefer to imitate. It is always better to be a good soldier than it is to be a bad sailor. And this is just what we will see this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse study of 1 Timothy. Timothy had a choice to make. Will he respond to Paul's exhortation to be a good soldier, or will he follow the poor examples of the bad sailors, Hymenaeus and Alexander? As we move through this passage, the application is clear. We have a choice to make. Will we be good soldiers or bad sailors? With this as our introduction, would you please follow along as I read the three verses that we will be studying this morning? Here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, picking up in verses 18 through 20, Paul writes, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." I divided this passage into two straightforward sections. Excuse me. We'll see good soldier in verses 18 through the first part of verse 19, and then we'll see bad sailors, second half of verse 19 into verse 20. Let's move into our first section. Excuse me. Good soldier, again, starting in verse 18 through the first part of verse 19. And as we enter into verse 18, Paul, like a good commanding officer, is going to give direct orders to his subordinate, Timothy. So Paul begins with the words, "this charge." The word charge here, it means instruction, command. This word is strictly used of commands received from a superior and then transmitted to others. So a message comes in from high command and order, and then the commanding officer gives it to the other officers. So in other words, Paul had received this command or charge from high command, from heaven, and he is passing it on to Timothy. So the application question for us right away as we think about this is, do we receive the charges that we read in the Word of God as direct commands from heaven? Do we conduct ourselves as good soldiers who are ready and willing to carry out those commands without rebellion or hesitation? How different all of our lives would be if that's how we viewed the Word of God. That every time we read something, we say, this is a command from the Lord. I'm just going to do it. I don't have to understand it. I don't have to like it. The Lord is my commander, and I'm going to obey. Now, the charge that Paul is speaking of here in verse 18 most likely refers back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. So would you look back to verses 3 and 4 there? Paul wrote, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith." So as we've seen here in 1 Timothy 1, this charge from the Apostle Paul was a command to Timothy to stay in Ephesus. For Timothy to stay in Ephesus in order to stem the tide of false doctrine and correct those who were misusing the law. So Paul had wanted to go visit Timothy. We've talked about this. He's going to talk about it as we get to the end of this letter. But he's basically saying, Timothy, I want you to stay there. Okay, there's a job to do. I need you to stay there and correct false doctrine and help people see things rightly. And if we take some time to think about the difficulty of this charge that Timothy received from the Apostle Paul, then we too will be exhorted to remain in difficult circumstances. We have to understand the scripture doesn't say, hey, as soon as things get tough, just take off. Just leave. Oh, people are shooting at you? Okay, just leave. No soldier is taught that. A soldier is taught to stay and fight. And you see, as a good soldier, Timothy was to remain at his post. He was not to leave the engagement because the battle was heating up. That was all the more reason for Timothy to stay, for Timothy to fight. And what was true for Timothy is true for us. We are not to abandon the conflict if it is uncomfortable or unsettling. As good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we are to stand and we are to fight. The Apostle Paul wonderfully exemplified this attitude of a good soldier in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, Paul said this to the Ephesian elders. He said, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." I'll stop there for just a second, because it's so interesting. There are many of these different gatherings that people have, and for what passes for prophecy, and it's always good stuff. you're going to be awesome, and you're going to have a greater ministry than Paul, and you're going to have greater prophecy than Daniel, and all kinds of outlandish things. But it's interesting, that's not always a prophecy that God has for us. Paul says, the Holy Spirit's telling me that everywhere I go, chains and tribulations await me. Now, if we were to receive that, let me not pick on you. If I were to receive that, say, well, maybe I should go somewhere else. Maybe I should go in a different direction. But this is what Paul said. He says, everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit tells me that chains and tribulations await me. And then Paul says this in verse 24 of Acts 20, but none of these things move me. None of it took him off course. And he says this, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul had something bigger in mind than his comfort. Paul had something bigger in mind than his own life. He says, it's not going to move me. I don't count my life dear to myself because I have something bigger. What I want to finish my race with joy. I want to end up at the finish line that the Lord Jesus has for me, and I want him to say to me in that day, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what Paul was about. That was the attitude of a good soldier. Now, moving on in 1 Timothy 1:18, we read this, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy. The expression son there that we find is a term of endearment, and Timothy was fine with Paul calling him son one more time. Now, interestingly, the Greek word translated son is technon, which can also be translated child. So some of your translations may have child Timothy. It's interesting because Timothy is a grown man here. So what's going on here? Well, this intimate expression of endearment, it's not strange if we remember the following three facts. Number one, Paul was Timothy's spiritual father. Paul was the one who, you know, really just helped him grow in the faith and discipled him and mentored him. And so there is that special bond between the two of them. Number two, Paul was likely 20 or more years older than Timothy. So just from that standpoint, it was natural that they would kind of go into that father-son relationship as Paul was that much older than Timothy. And then thirdly, remember that Timothy was a dependable son in the faith who became Paul's most trusted co-worker. So this son is not disparaging in any way or child. It's an endearing thing. There was no one like-minded as Timothy was for the Apostle Paul. And so as we consider the relationship of Paul and Timothy, we should ask ourselves, do we have any sons and daughters in the faith? Do we have any sons and daughters in the faith? Do we have anyone that we would consider our children in Christ that we could say that to? Like Paul, are we willing to mentor those who are younger in the faith, seeking to help them to grow into maturity in Christ? I know that you can tell by the color of my hair, I'm getting more to the Paul stage than the Timothy stage. And I know that when I was an early believer, I was just always wanting to kind of, how can I grow? How can I grow? How can I grow? How can I grow? And that's good in as far as it goes. But as I got older, I said, well, who can I grow? Who can I pour into? Who can I help disciple? Who can I give opportunity to? And so for us to think about, if we're more in the Paul stage of life, who am I mentoring? Who am I growing up in the Lord? Now, if you consider yourself too young to be a Paul, if your hair is too dark still, then I would simply ask you, are you a Timothy? Are you someone's son or daughter in the faith? Like Timothy, are you allowing yourself to be mentored by someone who can help you grow in the faith? If you're not ready to be a Paul, that's okay. But are you ready to be a Timothy? Are you ready to say, I'm willing to have someone pour into my life and help me to grow into who I need to be? Now, continuing on in verse 18, we read, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. Now, with these words, Paul reminds Timothy that God had spoken clearly through others to set Timothy aside for ministry. That there had been these witnesses, there had been these prophecies made by the elders over Timothy. And this assurance of the specific divine calling was to strengthen Timothy for the work that God had called him to do. You see, it's no mistake that when a soldier, you know, goes and he graduates from, you know, boot camp, that there's a ceremony. There's this ceremony, and they're in the uniform, and they're conveying these things on to this soldier. And that soldier can look back and say, I remember that. I remember how I went through this. I remember how I was ordained for this service. And so it is for Timothy. Paul writes something similar to what he says here in verse 18 in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So would you turn forward just a little bit, a few chapters, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, looking at verses 12 through 15. notice, Paul says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then notice verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. So there in verse 14, we see how there had been this time where Timothy was set aside for service and they prayed over him. And there's these gifts that were given to him and prophecies of him or about him. And so that was to encourage Timothy as he goes on in the work. As a good soldier, Timothy was to remember that he had been appointed to his position by the Lord himself. And this is extremely important. It's so important that in positions of ministry that they are divine commissions and not self-promotions. You see, if some guy just goes to the, you know, army surplus and decides, well, you know what, I'm just going to, you know, get some camo fatigues and I'm going to buy online some sergeant stripes and I'm just going to go out there and see what happens. Well, he joins in, it's going to be, you know, pretty soon that people realize this guy's not a soldier and he's going to be in big, big trouble. And so it is us, for us believers. As believers, we get called into these different ministries. We're good soldiers. It has to be that the Lord has divinely commissioned us for what he's called us to. And it's, you see, it's as we recognize that it was the Lord who drafted us to be good soldiers that we can rest in the promise of Philippians 1:6. Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This realization that if I'm a good soldier of Christ, I've been commissioned by him, that he is going to make sure that I come to the end of that line. So it's important for us in the midst of battle, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of the fight, to look back at when God first called us, when God first commissioned us. To kind of think in our minds those things that God did to show us that we were commissioned as good soldiers. And they will be a great encouragement, you know, that to us as we think about how others have recognized our calling. One of the guys in my life that has been most encouraging, and I haven't talked to him in many, many years, but is a guy by the name of Ray Solis. He was the first guy that I ever met at Calvary Houston. It was a Wednesday night, and I was kind of lost trying to find the church. It was far from where Brandy's in my apartment was, and she was out of town. And I'll just be honest with you, when I first walked in, there was this nice guy named Ray. He shook my hand, and my only words were to him were, where's the bathroom? Because that's what I needed more than anything at that moment. But over time, over my 4 years spent at Calvary Houston, he was a constant encouragement to me. He was a guy who saw God's calling on my life kind of in a way that really confirmed for me who God had called me to. And of all the many years here at Calvary Midland, and the challenges of these 16 years of ministry, I have often thought back to him and what he saw in me to encourage me in the fight. And so it's important for us to take that. He was, in a sense, a Paul to me. And to remind ourselves of that, of the others who have seen that calling and gifting in our lives, so that when we decide we're going to just lay down arms, we say, I'm not going to give up just yet. Because what was true of me then is also true of me now. So please, if you would, turn back to 1 Timothy 1 as we move on in verse 18. Notice, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. As we put the pieces together, we see that Paul views Timothy as a high-ranking officer who has received his orders and who is to wage the good warfare against evil. And in this case, evil is taking the form of false doctrine. This subject reminds us that the Christian life is lived out on a battleground and not on a playground. The spiritual battle of a good soldier, it'll resemble Syria more than it does Six Flags. It'll look more like Fallujah than it does Fiddlestick Farms. That's the fact. Paul will address this theme once again in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, when he says this to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's continually reminding him, we have to be continually reminded that the Christian life is a fight. Then near the end of his life, Paul reflected on his own years as a good soldier, and he was able to write this. And would be to God that we would be able to all say this at the end of our lives. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. If you never build huge buildings, if you never have $1 million in your bank account, if you never score a touchdown in the Super Bowl, none of that matters, really. If you can say these three short segments, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, I can tell you emphatically, unequivocally, that your life was a success. Your life will be a success if you as a good soldier can say these things at the end. It's a vital reminder. Also, as Paul says that, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. It's a vital reminder that the battle will not last forever. The enemy wants us to think that this battle is going to be eternal, perpetual, always, but it won't be always. When we come to the end of our lives, we will be able to lay down our arms. But until then, we are to remain in the fight. So for more on the subject of spiritual warfare, would you please turn to Ephesians chapter 6 now? Ephesians chapter 6, looking at verses 10 through 18. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And so Paul makes it clear that that as good soldiers, we're fighting a spiritual enemy. He says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God," notice, "that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with a preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." It's a helpful passage for us to continually come back to remind ourselves of the nature of this warfare and the spiritual armor that we have. You see, if we're to wage the good warfare as good soldiers, then we must fight in the power that God provides. We must be clothed in the armor of God. There's a passage in Acts, and I won't have you turn there, but I find it humorous. The guys that were involved probably don't. But there were these guys that decided that they were going to go kind of fight spiritual battles in their own power. And so they go in the book of Acts, and they say this to these demon-possessed guy. They say to him, "We cast these demons out." They say to the demons, "We cast you out in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches." So they didn't know Jesus, and they didn't really know Paul, but they were going to go out there and try to cast out these demons. Well, they weren't believers. They were just trying to do the thing without having God's power. And so it says that the demon-possessed man beat them up and that they ran out naked. So this demon-possessed man beats the clothes off these guys, and they run away. Why? Because they were trying to fight a spiritual battle without spiritual power. It's just not going to work. So any of us, if we say, "Well, I just, you know, Steve really inspired me. You know, I just really want to go out and be a good soldier." But you do that just in your own power or in my words and not the power of God, it's not going to work. You're going to get beat up. You have to submit to God. God's the one who gives the power. God is the one who will equip you for the battle. Now, if we're to wage the good warfare again as good soldiers, we must fight in the power that God provides. We must be clothed in the armor of God. And as we fight the good fight of faith, we must remember that we are only being asked to follow the example of our Savior. So often, as stuff happens in our lives, we just say, "Well, God's just asking too much of me. He's asking me for too much." When we find ourselves shying away from the spiritual battle that we've been called to fight, then we would do well to heed the exhortation of Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4. Let me read it for you. The writer of Hebrews says this, "For consider him," speaking of Jesus, "consider Jesus who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin." You know, until we are hanging upon a cross, we can't say we've gone too far or God's asked too much for us. God is only asking for us to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow after me." And so when we find ourselves worn out, I'm just giving up the fight, we've somehow gotten our eyes off of the Lord Jesus, and we're probably resting in our own power. We need to get our eyes back on the Lord, and we need to equip ourselves with the spiritual power that God gives. Submit to Him and trust that He will give you the weapons that you need. If you would turn back to 1 Timothy 1 as we move into verse 19, notice having faith and a good conscience. Here Paul highlights two vital components of a good soldier for Christ. You need to have faith and you have a good conscience. And then faith here, really, it could be better translated having the faith. In other words, it's a reference to the Christian faith, to the complete gospel, to the entirety of the Word of God. Paul is making reference to the pure doctrine and knowledge of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. Timothy was to keep the faith. He was to hold fast to the spiritual truth that had been revealed to him. He was not to depart from the commands of the one who had enlisted him. As a good soldier for Christ, Timothy's first responsibility to the Lord was to remain loyal to the objective body of revealed Scripture. And unlike those who turned away from the faith, Timothy was to remain unwaveringly devoted to the Word of God. If you find a person who just, as a good soldier, says, I'm just going to stick to the Word. I'm not really going to, you know, focus on all the trends that's going on here, or the latest book with the 17 steps to a better you, or all of those things, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to stick to the Word. I'm just going to stick to the Word. That good soldier will stay on the right path. You see, Timothy was to guard the Word. Timothy was to encourage himself in the Word. And Timothy was to preach the Word. And so the command to remain true to the faith, it was vitally important in light of the false teachers who Timothy was to do battle with. The way that you battle false doctrine is with true doctrine. You battle falsehood with truth. And so he needed to stay in the Word to be equipped for that. You see, as in dealing with false teachers, Timothy must be certain of the truth and hold on to that truth so that he would not be pulled down into error. As good soldiers, we must always remember that Satan deals in deception and that truth is the response which defeats such falsehood. If for more on this subject, would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10? So turn left a bit to 2 Corinthians 10. We'll look at verses 3 through 6. Paul talks about this, about how the truth through the Word of God is what we combat error with, what we combat false doctrine with. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, notice, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Notice, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So we need the truth to cast down these false arguments. We need this knowledge of God, this obedience to Christ, as we submit to the Word to be able to fight as good soldiers. You see, the Word of God is absolutely foundational to our success as good soldiers. You know, you think about soldiers and the training they put in for for their firearm. You think that the amount of hours that a soldier, you know, works with his M4 and just continues to understand it and to know it backward and forward and how to field strip it and all these things. Why? Because without that, he's defenseless. And so it is for us. If we choose to not understand, if we set aside the sword of the Word of God, we are weaponless. If we don't know that, think about that. As so many Christians, we don't partake of all the good stuff that's out there, all the instruction that we can have in the Word. And so what happens? We get into a fight and we don't know what we're doing with our sword. And we grab it and we're like going to cut somebody's ear off and maybe cut our own off as well. And so it's important for us to, just as a good soldier for the U.S. military knows his M4 forward and backward, that we know the Word of God forward and backward, that we are able to handle that sword rightly in the battle. Back now, if you would, to 1 Timothy 1:19. Notice, having faith, or the faith, and a good conscience. This conscience here, it's the soul as distinguishing between what is morally good and bad. That kind of is inside of us. Like, is this good or is this bad? The conscience is the inward judge that bears witness of our actions. When we live in obedience to the Word of God, then we have a good conscience as good soldiers. And a good conscience results from a life that has lived blameless before God and others. And that's a word that we're going to see later on in 1 Timothy, this word blameless. And I want you to understand that blamelessness is not to be confused with perfection. Because none of us are perfect. All of us are going to sin. But the fact of the matter, blamelessness is this idea that no one can bring a legitimate charge against you. That there's nothing in your life that a person can hold on to and say, well, what about this thing? That whenever there's something and you sin in your life, you're a quick repenter. And you don't allow it to fester. And when you are upset because the teams that you wanted to be in the Super Bowl don't make it to the Super Bowl, and you yell at your kids, that afterwards you apologize to your kids and say, that was wrong, that's foolish, and why am I getting so concerned about this thing? That you do that, that's what blamelessness means. It's not perfection, but it's a person who, when they sin, they repent. They're seeking to follow Christ closely. You see, this type of person, this type of soldier, is free of guilt before God and the community of believers. They have a good conscience. The good conscience, the conscience that obeys the dictates of the Word of God as applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, enables a good soldier of Christ to fight by day and to rest peacefully by night. That's what a good conscience does for a good soldier. With that said, let's move now from good soldier to our second section, and that's bad sailors. We find this in the second half of verse 19 into verse 20. And so to pick up the flow of thought, let's back up to the beginning of verse 19 where we read, having faith in a good conscience, which some having rejected. Tragically, instead of being good soldiers, some had rejected the faith and a good conscience. And the two go hand in hand. When a person rejects the faith, when they depart from the Word of God, then it is guaranteed they will lose their good conscience. It's going to happen. There's no way around it. Personally, I've been involved in some type of ministry since 1998. It's been a while. And I've seen this time and time again. A person departs from the faith, and then they cannot stand to hear the Word of God taught to them because they have a bad conscience. It's a bad conscience. That's why people, it's not because the preacher's too long or too boring or too this or too that. Are there too long and too boring preachers? Absolutely. Don't say anything right now. That's all true. There are those things. But when a person says, I don't want to come to the church, they have a bunch of excuses. But if they depart from the faith, it's because they have a bad conscience. You see, instead of submitting to the leadership of the Lord, they just want to leave his army and they want to go out sailing on the sea of their own intellect and their own desire. It's amazing to me on a Sunday morning how many bad sailors you'll see out there. People who, well, I can't really get up to go to church on Sunday morning, but I can mow the lawn at 8 a.m. Or I can go and wash my car. Or I can do this and I can do that. I can do that. They no longer fellowship with good soldiers because they no longer want to take orders from their heavenly commander. They've gone AWOL. They've deserted. They will not listen to biblical exhortation because it wounds their damaged conscience and their foolish pride. They have become bad sailors who will not submit to the will of God. They want to go their own way. This attitude of a bad sailor is perfectly summed up by a man by the name of William Ernest Henley. And he has an atheistic poem called Invictus. And it's interesting. I remember my dad quoting from it when I was younger, and I really never understood it. And then it was only as a believer that I understood how wicked this poem is, how it is just the heart of a bad sailor. It goes like this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Just the pride and the ungodliness of that. It wasn't till later on as I began to study this in conjunction with some things that I taught at school that I realized what he's saying in these final two stanzas is he basically says, hey, there's no such thing as heaven and hell. There's nothing to fear beyond death. He says, I'm kind of a big man. I'm going to do this. I'm going to sail my own way. And it's interesting when he says, no, it matters not how straight the gate. That straight here is S-T-R-A-I-T, which means narrow. This is the old King James when Jesus says, straight is the gate. You know, narrow is the way of salvation. He says, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter that Jesus said it's a narrow way because there is no way. And then when he says, or how charged with punishments a scroll, that's a direct affront to the book of Revelation. As Jesus unrolls the scrolls and talks about the punishments upon unbelieving mankind, he says none of that matters because he's the master of his fate. He's the captain of his soul. And tragically, I wonder how he views that now. As this man has been dead for many, many years, he has seen the truth. That his bad sailing rendered him shipwrecked. This boastful and ultimately unbiblical and thereby false words of this man undoubtedly showed that he was a bad sailor. And this subject reminds me of the famous quote that was reportedly uttered by an employee of the White Star Line at the launch of the Titanic on May 31st, 1911. Reportedly, he said this, "Not even God could sink this ship." Now, there's no way of knowing whether or not that quote is fact or fiction. We're not exactly sure. But what we do know is that this idea is at the heart of every bad sailor. You see, when a person rejects faith and a good conscience, they are sailing out on dangerous waters, trusting that they know best and that God no longer has a claim on their lives. They believe that not even God could sink the ship of their lives. They believe they are free to venture out into the great beyond with their heart as their guide because they are the master of their fate. They are the captain of their soul. But that voyage is destined for failure. We see this clearly as we move into the last part of verse 19. Notice, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwrecked. Now, as we think about this verse in context, Timothy would have been very familiar with the imagery of a shipwreck. That's not something that we see here in Midland, Texas too often. But the fact of the matter, where Timothy lived and what he was accustomed to, he would have known this. It was a well-known metaphor in the day, in the ancient world. And it's by using this picture, Paul was signifying the catastrophic scale of damage caused by bad sailors' rejection of faith and a good conscience. I mean, put yourself in that position. Think about what it would be like in the ancient world to be in one of these wooden boats and out there, and the storm comes up, and you realize that shipwreck is imminent. The fear that would grip you. And that's what Paul is saying of those who depart from, you know, the faith and a good conscience, that that's where they go. We use phrases in our modern parlance such as, well, that was a train wreck, or that was a dumpster fire, we say of situations. And that's a little bit of the imagery here. The point that cannot be missed is that the choice to be a bad sailor instead of a good soldier will inevitably result in tragedy 100% of the time. The bad sailor will suffer shipwreck. And if the bad sailor refuses to return to shore and take up arms as a good soldier, then shipwreck is the only possible result. You see, what we have here is if a believer who's a good soldier lays down his arms, he doesn't lose his salvation by becoming a bad sailor, but he will lose his testimony. He will lose his direction, and he will lose heavenly rewards. Those are all real consequences of becoming a bad sailor. Now, as we move into verse 20, Paul calls out two specific bad sailors. Paul wasn't afraid to call people by name. And he says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, we can't be absolutely sure, but it seems likely that these two were leaders in the Ephesian church who were spreading false doctrine. For more on Hymenaeus, would you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, just one book forward. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. Unfortunately, we're going to see at this point in 2 Timothy 2 that Hymenaeus is still being a bad sailor. Notice, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. Tragically, this Hymenaeus was still sailing according to his own desires, according to his own heart, and he was still leading other people astray, leading other people into shipwreck. Sad. Now, as we turn back to 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, we must admit that we don't know exactly who this Alexander was. Alexander is a very common name in the ancient world. And so there's some different Alexanders. We can't seem to figure out exactly who this one was. But what we do know this, that these two, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they were both bad sailors. And notice what Paul does. He says, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan. That's radical. That's frightening imagery. This is the final step in church discipline. The phrase delivered to Satan, it highlights the importance and protection of fellowship in the local church. So many people say, well, you don't really have to go to church, and it's not really important to go to church. And it's interesting. Paul says kicking them out of the church is actually delivering them over to Satan. And since being put out of the church leads one more exposed to Satan, and we see this time and time again, when people don't fellowship regularly, then what happens? The world chips away at them, begins to break them down, and they begin to drift away. This delivering to Satan is to be used when an unrepentant sinner is removed from the church and treated as an unbeliever. In other words, a believer who just continues, says, I'm not going to repent of my sin, I'm going to do this, then you deliver them to Satan. And so the sentences is such an important and controversial topic. I want to have you move to a couple places to give you some context. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 18? So turn left a bit to the Gospels, Matthew 18, because I want to see what the Lord Jesus had to say on this subject. And this is the subject of church discipline. Now, sadly, so often in our day and age, because we have so many churches, that when a person, you seek to exercise church discipline on a person, they just say, well, I'm just going to a different church. I'm not going to be disciplined. I'll just find somewhere that allows me to sail however I want to sail. Jesus says this in Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. Notice, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Okay, so there's a guy who's in sin. And so if you know about it, what's you alone, you go and talk to him. And then the guy won't respond to you, so you take two or three more, and then he won't respond to that. Notice, if he refuses to hear them, you tell it to the church. So the church is to get together and to try to help this guy to come back around. But if he won't, if he refuses to even hear the church, notice, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That he needs to be outside of the church at that point. He's not willing to live, not willing to be a good soldier. And so you think about a soldier in the army who says, you know, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to just shoot at whoever moves, no matter what uniform. Like, we can't have that in our army. That's not going to work. And so this person has to be kicked out if they're unrepentant in their sin. Now, for a specific example of this, would you turn now to 1 Corinthians 5? So turn back right a bit to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. As you're turning there, the church in Corinth was very progressive. The church in Corinth was way ahead of their time. They were just like, you know what? What if we just allow sexual immorality because we're so tolerant? You know, wouldn't that be awesome? Let's just do that. And so they were patting themselves on the back because they were being tolerant of open sexual immorality taking place in their church. And Paul was outraged. 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1, notice, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So Paul said, okay, here's what's going on, guys. In your church, there's a guy who is sleeping with his stepmom. An open sexual immorality, and you're allowing that. And Paul shames him, and he says, that doesn't even happen among the Gentiles. He says, that doesn't even happen among the unbelievers, and you're letting that happen. And notice verse 2, and you are puffed up. And they were prideful about how tolerant they were. He says, and have not rather mourned? And he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you? For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's radical. So instead of saying, it's okay, just whatever you want to do, whatever you feel like, however you're born, just do that thing. He says, no, you got to kick this person out. So Satan can beat him up so he can come to his senses and repent. Now, taking into account both 1 Timothy 5 and what we've already read in, 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Timothy 1, I want to read for you what the Holman New Testament commentary shares. Quote, in both instances, the sinning person was dismissed from the church. He was taken out of the protective community of the church and Christ's kingdom and handed over to the kingdom of this world ruled by Satan. Alone in Satan's domain, the disciplined person would realize his errors, recognize the truth and goodness of God's kingdom and choose to repent and return to God and the church in faith. So with that said, it's obvious that not every bad sailor will repent as a result of church discipline. And you know what? You and I, as we seek to live out church discipline, we have no control over that. You and I are not responsible as good soldiers for producing results. You and I are only responsible for practicing obedience. We can't produce results, but we can practice obedience. And so as good soldiers would exercise church discipline on bad sailors with this hope that they would come to their senses and return to shore. That's the whole point of this church discipline. It's not to throw rocks at people or say, you're bad or we hate you. No, it's all with the hope that they would return and become a good soldier once more. Back now to 1 Timothy 1 as we move into the last part of verse 20 where Paul writes, notice, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. This word learn means to learn by discipline, suggesting that Satan would deal with them through adverse circumstances and the person would come to their senses. As far as the word blaspheme is concerned, there is no explicit indication that the false teachers directly uttered evil statements about God. But notice this, when a bad sailor misrepresents God's truth, well, did you know that's to speak ill of God? And that's a form of blasphemy. False doctrine is a form of blasphemy. It's misrepresenting who God is, what he's about. It's an assault against his character. And so these guys were guilty of blasphemy in that way. And so as we consider church discipline exercised on bad sailors, we must remember that the goal of such discipline is always restoration. That's the desire. Our desire is not to say, that person are bad sailors. Let's blog about them. The thing is, those people are bad sailors. How can we restore them? How can we get them to come back and be good soldiers once again? I love the way Paul put it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. That we see someone overtaken in trespass, that we seek to gently restore them back to being good soldiers. Paul also said this in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. So they weren't walking in obedience. Well, don't hang out with him. But then verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So there's consequences, but there's always that open door of I want you to come back in if you'd repent. Now, with these verses in mind and this hard topic, we realize that delivering a bad sailor to Satan is the final step in church discipline. It's a painful step, but it's been known to work. And so I want to give you a success story, if you would, by having you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. As you're turning there, remember the man from 1 Corinthians 5 and who was sleeping with his stepmom. And what happened? They kicked him out of the church. But as we're going to see here in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 8, he repented. He came back to shore. And he chose to repent of that sin. Notice verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, notice, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. In context, we understand that this is that very man. This is the man that the Corinthians had said, okay, we got to kick this guy out. And so once he was out, somewhere along the way, he realized this is going to end in shipwreck. He repented and he came back into the church. And then what does Paul say? Hey, don't be too hard on this guy. He's repented. Bring him back. Love him. Show them that he can be restored. So it's a beautiful picture of what happens when we walk in obedience to the word and how these bad sailors can be reclaimed as good soldiers. We'll stop here for today and Lord willing pick up in 1 Timothy 2 next week. But as we close, I want to ask you to consider whether today you are a good soldier or a bad sailor. Either one or the other. There's not, well, Steve, this is too simplistic. I'm kind of this and I'm kind of that. No. Are you a good soldier? Are you a bad sailor? If you're a good soldier, then I charge you before the Lord, stay at your post. Continue waging the good warfare. Stay in the faith with a good conscience until the Lord calls you home. But if you're a bad sailor today, then I just simply plead to you with the love of Christ, return to shore. Just return to shore. Don't keep on doing things your way. Don't keep sailing further and further away, because you will find the rocks eventually. Return to the faith, have your good conscience restored, and become a good soldier once again.